deal we make. Please look in the Word of God with me tonight in the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis 37. And as we're turning there, I'll remind you what the book of Romans tells us in chapter 15. It says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Genesis 37, verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear my dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, one danger in coming to the Bible is that we might... I wonder if this thing comes out even. There we go. Now I can't really talk with my hands. Well, I can talk with one hand, but the other will have to keep the mic where you can hear me. But one danger in coming to the Bible is that we can get the idea that these things happened so long ago that they can't possibly have anything to do with us. I mean, after all, Joseph may have been a great guy and all, but what did he know about an Xbox? What did he know about the X Games, for that matter? You know, what did he know about the stuff that we go through and you go through every day in 21st century America? Well, I want to tell you, technology changes, clothing styles change, haircuts change, although sometimes they come back around again. But people don't change. What people need, what people think, what people desire, how people react in a given situation does not change. So whether we're talking about, you know, 1800 BC or whatever Joseph's time was, or whether we're talking about 2009 AD, either way, we're dealing with the same set of issues. Now, we've already heard about it in song tonight. We've thought about the words sanctification or holiness. They mean the same thing. They all have this idea of being separate, being set apart. Now, if you ever came to my house, and you're welcome, we have a guest room now, so feel free to drop in. Just call ahead because we travel a lot, so we may not be home. And if we don't like you, we'll make sure we're not home. But call ahead. And when you come to our house, one thing I like to offer people is hot tea. I'm a great hot tea drinker, and I don't mind telling you that people in the United States mostly do not know how to make tea. They don't boil the water. Don't ever order tea out if you can help it, you know? It's just not a good scene. But me, I'm fanatical about my tea. I import my own tea. When I go to Northern Ireland or England, I bring my own tea back to the United States, okay? You're thinking, now this guy's really weird, okay? But if you came to my house, I have a special mug. The thing is ginormous. I mean, it is a big mug. And I love to fill that thing up with tea and drink hot tea. So when I get up in the morning after I take my shower and I come out, the first thing I do is I put the electric kettle on and I get a cup of tea ready. And I keep drinking tea till about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night sometimes. I just go all through the day, you know, drinking tea. But sometimes I get somebody who comes and stays with me who is a coffee drinker. Now, that's okay. I like coffee once in a while. You know, I like to say to people, I go to their house, they say, do you take coffee? I say, no, I'm a Christian. You know, I like to see the look on their face when you say that. You say it real seriously. You know, they think, oh, what does he mean? Where's the reverse against coffee? There isn't. But coffee drinkers come to my house. And you know, one time this one coffee drinker came to my house and I came out in the morning and I saw her with my tea mug in her hand. And I thought, no, this can't be happening. This is like a bad dream. And sure enough, I looked and she was drinking coffee in my tea mug. Oh, I was aghast. If she wasn't my wife's mother, I would have been really upset. But we had to graciously tell her, look, you can have these other mugs. These are coffee mugs. That's Keith's tea mug. Please don't drink from that one. That mug, in other words, is set apart for a purpose. It's set apart for me, for my enjoyment, for a particular function. It is set apart for me to drink tea out of. Now, that's the root idea of holiness. The idea that God sets you apart. That God has a plan and a purpose for you. That God wants to do something with your life. He wants not only to give you a home in heaven, not only to have you live with Him for eternity, not only for you to escape hell and not be condemned for your sins. That's all part of the gospel. But at the root, the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, already the Bible calls you a set apart one. A saint is another way the Bible says it. It's the same word in the original language. The idea is that God has set you apart for a special purpose. I just want to pause a moment because, like many of you, I was raised in a Christian home. And being raised in a Christian home, I was bilingual for many years of my life. Now, I don't speak a lick of Malayalam, okay? I'm not talking about that. And my family, while they are of German descent, they stopped speaking German in the home 2 generations ago. So, you know, my dad knows a few words and we don't use them in public because we're kind of afraid. We don't really know what they mean and we don't want to say anything bad, you know? So, we weren't bilingual in that sense, but I was bilingual in this sense. That I lived in a home with Christians, and I learned to speak Christianese. I learned to give the right answers to the right questions. So whenever somebody brought up about the Bible, or about the Gospel, or about the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew the doctrinally correct thing to say. I could speak Christianese with great fluency. And maybe some of you are here like that. The problem is with speaking Christianese, you can use the right terminology. You can even know the right answers in your head, and you can be lost, alienated from the life of God, and on your way to a lost eternity in the lake of fire. I was, for the first 7 years of my life. I got saved at age 7, and I was under no illusions. I came to God and said, God, you already know this, but I'm a fake. I know the right things to say, but I'm a sinner, and I'm lost, and I need a Savior. And if you've never come to Christ and received Him as your Savior, although God wants to do things in your life, although God wants to use you for His own purposes and for His glory, and wants to make something special of you, you're just wasting your life until you come to Him and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I hope if you haven't done that yet, that you will do that, because that's step one. But then for those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go through a lot of things in your life, and there's a few people in the room here that are older than me. I won't make them identify themselves, but I'm 36 years old, so that makes me older than most of you. That's why they make me a young people speaker. You know, I'm not so old that all my hair has fallen out yet or all my teeth have fallen out, but I am old enough that I can say I've sat where you sit. That I know what it's like to be 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, whatever. Right on up to 36 years old. So I have a little bit of experience. And I can tell you this, that in your life as a Christian, you are going to have problems. You are going to have troubles. You are going to have difficulties. It used to be when the first century Christians preached the gospel, they would tell people that straight away. Paul would say to the believers in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. So you're going to have problems. The thing about it is, what Joseph's life shows us is your problems aren't out of the control of God. The God who wants you separated for Himself, the God who wants to use your life for Him, is the same God who can take even the problems and difficulties and hardships of life and can turn them and use them for His glory. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. That's very good. Now, I want to see, first of all, who's still awake with me tonight, and I also want to see how truthful you are. How many people tonight here, just put up your hand, have siblings, brothers or sisters? Okay, good. Quite a few of you. Now, of that group, you can put your hand down. How many of you have had problems with your brothers and sisters? Yes, we have a very honest group. I have an older brother, so I know how it is, you know. And you don't always agree with your brothers or sisters, do you? Well, Joseph was in that situation. He was in the situation where he had a unique relationship with his father. And maybe the father wasn't all that wise in a few of the things he did with the son. But basically, the father and the son loved each other very much. And from his youth, Joseph was concerned with pleasing his father and with honoring his father, as the Bible tells us to do. Now, I stress that because sometimes you can talk to people and they'll say, well, you know, I got saved when I was young. I was raised in a Christian home. But then at a certain point in my life, I went off and I went out and I got involved in the world and I got into all kinds of junk. And the Lord was very patient with me and the Lord brought me back and now I'm walking with the Lord. You might think that that's the normal way of doing things, that that's how it must happen. But Joseph shows us that it doesn't need to happen that way. You can start out for the Lord as a young person. You can be like Timothy, whom Paul said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And you can live for God from the time you're a child all the way to the time you're an old grandpa or old grandma, if the Lord leaves us here that long. Samuel was another such person. He started serving the Lord as a young boy, much younger than you. And he lived a very long life to be an old man still serving the Lord. You don't have to go off and try what's in the world. You don't have to be disobedient to the Lord. You don't have to sow your wild oats. You don't have to backslide. That is not mandatory for a Christian. In fact, it's not even desirable. Because every time we disobey the Lord, every time we go away from Him and there's any distance from Him, we pay for it. There are consequences to sin. And if you try and go out and live for this world and be something else on Sunday, well, you can try and do that, but you're going to be miserable. And let me tell you something, sin leaves scars. Maybe not physically always, but psychologically it will leave scars. You will have memories and regrets for the rest of your life here on earth. Don't do it, young people. Walk with the Lord from your youth and continue for the Lord. That's what Joseph did, even though we're going to see he was put in a lot of situations where he could have done other things. Now, Genesis 37 opens with this problem in the family. You see, dysfunctional families were not invented in the 21st century. There were families back in Joseph's time, like his own, that were divided, that had problems, where they didn't get along. And these problems were quite serious. It extended to the family business. Now, the family had herds and flocks. So they were in the farming business, in the livestock business. And this was the family way of making a living. Well, one day, the father sent Joseph to go and check up on some of the brothers and see what they were doing. And he came back and reported to the father. The Bible says he brought back the evil report concerning his brothers. Now, when you first read that, you might think, nobody likes a tattletale. I would have given that guy a wedgie, you know? I mean, that is just bad. Nobody likes a tattletale. But this guy wasn't being a tattletale. You have to remember the context that we're talking about the family business here. And as a responsible employee, what Joseph was doing was coming to the father and saying, hey, these guys aren't running the business the way they should. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't make his brothers like him too much, nor did what happened next. Because the Bible says that he had a dream about these sheaves, 11 sheaves, coming and bowing down to his sheaf. Now, the brothers weren't stupid. They could do the math. Let's see, there's 11 of us brothers, and if that's Joseph's sheaf, and the other 11 sheaves are bowing down to it, that must mean we're bowing down to Joseph. Now, you know, some of you coming out of the culture that your families come from, you would understand this better than a lot of people that are just from Western type countries, you know, because in the East, they understand family honor. And they understand honoring someone older. Usually the older you are in the family, the more respect you have, the more clout. And so if you're the older brother, well, that's a more respectful position than if you're a younger brother. And here is just about the baby brother. I mean, this guy is right second from the bottom. And he's saying that they're all going to bow down to him. I mean, what a pipsqueak, you know? That would really make them mad. They'd want to stuff him in a locker or something, I'm sure. But nonetheless, he had that dream. And that dream was from God. He had another dream, repeated. This time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were going to bow down to him. So even more dramatic, now not only the brothers are going to bow down to Joseph, but his mother and father as well. You say, wow, what a plan.
What an idea. Yes, and Joseph, pardon the expression, didn't just dream that up. It was from God. God said, I've got a plan for you, Joseph. I've got a plan. And although over the next many years of his life, more than two decades would roll by, and it would look like nothing was going to come to those dreams. And after more than two decades, God would bring them to pass. Now, let me ask you a question. You've probably already been asked a lot in your life, and some of you older ones are probably sick of it by now. The question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you can ask me, well, when are you going to grow up? Well, I don't know. But what are you going to want to be when you grow up? You say, well, I want to be an engineer. Oh, that's an honorable career. That's very good. I want to be a doctor. Okay, very good. I want to be a lawyer. That's good. A business person. Okay, very nice. A scientist. Yes, a teacher. Oh, wonderful. Those are all honorable careers. But I'll be honest with you tonight. I'm far too ambitious to be satisfied with any of that, as a Christian at least. Because really God says about the Christian life that what He has in mind for us, what He wants to prepare us for, is to eventually run the universe with Him. See, I'm not content just having a six-figure salary and winning a few Nobel Prizes in this life, or a Pulitzer, or a Tony, or an Oscar for that matter. Or if you're from Canada, a Juno. Junos are nice. But anyway, I want to roll over some cities. Thank you very much. I want to have a position of responsibility in the kingdom that is going to last forever. And that is not something reserved for preachers. That is for every Christian. The Lord says, if we suffer with Him in 2 Timothy 2, we shall also reign with Him. The Lord wants to train you, wants to prepare you to reign with Him. Now, you're going to have to start now. You know, if you want to be a doctor, you've got to start now, right? You've got to get your right math courses, your right biology courses, your right chemistry course. You've got to study so you can do well on the ACTs or the SATs and get into a good undergraduate program. And then you've got to study real hard there and, again, get in the pre-med course or whatever and do really well there so you can get into a good med school. And after you go through med school, I mean, man, if it were me, at the end of that, I'd say, please, just say I'm a doctor now, you know, and let me go out and practice. They say, no, no, now you're going to be an intern, and then you're going to be a resident, and then you might have a fellowship beyond that. You might have to specialize even beyond that. Now, people in our world today are willing to devote 10, 15, 20 years of their life preparing so that they will become a doctor. And a doctor is a great profession. I've been much helped by doctors. But how much are we willing to prepare for what God has in mind for us for eternity? If we're willing to spend all the time to become a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer or a teacher or whatever you're going to be, that's all good. But how are you going to be a doctor for the Lord Jesus Christ? How are you going to use your engineering for Christ? Are you going to be a witness in the workplace? Are you going to be a witness, as our brother was challenging us, in the school? And are you going to learn of the Lord that the Lord can train you so that one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He says, you've been faithful in little, I'll make you ruler over much. I tell you, what God has on offer for us is so much better than what this world offers. And young people, you need to get started now. Don't think that someday you're going to wake up as a 30-year-old and the Holy Spirit is going to come like Tinkerbell and wave a magic wand over your head and make you a spiritual person. What you are doing now is going to determine what you're going to be when you're 30. What you're doing now is also going to contribute to what you're going to be doing in eternity for the Lord. Well, God had big plans for Joseph. Only the brothers didn't believe it. They didn't think there was anything to it. And when they got the chance, they saw their brother coming one day. And they said, well, I got an idea. Why don't we kill him? And then we'll see what will happen to his dreams. And they said, yeah, sounds like a great idea. Let's kill him. But then one of the brothers, Reuben, he didn't really want to kill him. He said, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into a pit and let the wilderness do it for us. Oh, nice guy. What compassion. You know, we won't kill him. We'll just throw him into a pit. Oh, marvelous. So they threw him into a pit. And there they sat down to eat their lunch, even as he cried and begged for mercy. Well, by and by, you know, these weren't stupid guys. I mean, they could have gone to Harvard Business School or something, because along came a caravan. And their entrepreneurial instincts awakened within their hearts. And they said, you know, really, what's the point of killing the twerp anyway? Let's sell him into slavery. We can make some money off this. And he'll be out of the way. He'll be sent down to some cotton plantation on the Nile River. And we'll never hear from him again. He'll probably be dead inside of 18 months anyway. We won't have to worry at all. Why don't we sell him into slavery? So that's what they did. They sold Joseph into slavery. Now, do you think that was a good career move to one day have people bow down to you? I mean, if you want people to give you authority, if you want to get a job, let's say, in a presidential administration, and someday you want to work very closely with the president, you want to be in the cabinet, are you going to go and take the most menial job you can find as preparation? You say, no, I'm going to get the best job I can find or go to the best school I can go to. I'm going to get as much stuff on my resume as I can, and I'm going to get more and more responsible jobs so that eventually, if I hitch my wagon to the right candidate, when he comes to power, I'll be put into power with him. But God's ways aren't man's ways. God says the way up is first to go down. And that's what he did to Joseph. So it probably never seemed more incredible that the brothers or anybody else would bow down to Joseph when he was being sold into slavery. But there it was. And it's interesting, chapter 38 goes on to not talk about Joseph at all. It talks about his brother Judah. And we don't have time to read it tonight, but I'll summarize it for you. Judah has everything going for him. Judah is doing well in his life. He's doing well in business. And he gets married, and he has some children, and those children grow up, and he tries to get those children, you know, to match up with a good wife and all that. And so the oldest son marries this woman, and I don't know what happened. He got sick and he died. And the next son went in, and well, he ended up being judged by the Lord, and he died as well. And that kind of made Judah nervous, because by this point, he was probably thinking, I don't know if it's her cooking or what, but, you know, two sons married her, two sons are dead. I better withhold my young son. So he told the woman, you wait, and you be a widow in my household, and when my son is older, then I'll give him to you for your husband. Except when the time came, it was obvious he had no intention of giving this young man to be her husband. So the woman, Tamar, she thought of a plot. She said, well, here's what I'll do. I will go and disguise myself as a prostitute. And that's what she did. And Judah, although everything was going well for him, his business was well, he had his freedom, he had his health, he had friends, what does he do? He goes and sins with a prostitute. Now, you know, it's kind of strange, but we as human beings often are in the most danger of falling when things are going well for us. It's when, like King David in 2 Samuel, that we're just kind of hanging out, you know? Just hanging out, chilling at the palace, when we really ought to be out going to war with the armies of the Lord. But we're just hanging out, vegging out, enjoying ourselves. That's when temptation comes knocking. Let me give you a good verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because many times we go through life and we think, well, I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to get involved in this or that sin. I'm not going to mess up my life. I can handle it. And the next thing you know, we fall. We don't have to fall. The next verse, chapter 10, verse 13, says that there's no temptation that's overtaken us, but is common to men. People have been tempted the same ways for thousands of years. You're not the first young person to be tempted with all the sins of the flesh that you're being tempted with today. Your parents were tempted, your grandparents were tempted, and on back through the generations. You can read ancient Greek literature. Lots of sin back there, man. Just read the plays of Sophocles. This stuff has been going on for thousands of years. But the verse goes on to say that with the temptation, God provides a way of escape. The problem for Judah was he wasn't looking for a way of escape. Everything was going well for Judah, and Judah was just kind of coasting. But then we get to chapter 39. Look at chapter 39, and it's quite a different scene. Chapter 39, and we start at verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now the next verse tells us, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. But even if we didn't have verse 2, we would rather suspect that, wouldn't we? Because here's Joseph, he's being sold into slavery, he could have been sold to a farm somewhere, he could have been sold to a stone quarry, but God has one of the most powerful people in Egypt purchase Joseph. Potiphar was kind of like the head of Homeland Security, and the head of the Secret Service, and the head of the Bureau of Prisons, at least the prisons that took care of the prisoners that the Pharaoh really didn't like. So he was a powerful dude, because in ancient Egypt, somebody was always trying to bump off the Pharaoh. You know, the quickest way to advance yourself, just put a little poison in the Pharaoh's food, or if that doesn't work, come up and bash the Pharaoh upside the head. So you want a bodyguard, you want a head of security, a captain of the guard, whom you can trust. And in order to keep that man trustworthy, I can tell you one thing, you're going to pay him well. And you're going to give him good benefits. He probably even had dental. Well, maybe not. Archaeologists have found that a lot of the pharaohs died from abscesses because sand got into their food and ground their teeth down. That's one theory, at least. Anyway, enough about pharaonic teeth. You really don't care about hygiene in ancient Egypt, do you? Anyway, never mind. Here was Joseph, and of all people that he could be sold to... Excuse me, I better throw in another cough drop. Of all people that he could be sold to, he is sold to a man that is very, very close to the Pharaoh. Well, you may say, that's all well and good, Keith, but, I mean, a slave's a slave. It's not like he was hired to be a consultant to Potiphar. It's not like he's going to work on his general staff. He is a household slave. But verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, if you go to a family reunion sometime, and your parents want to brag about you, and they say, well, here's little Johnny, you know, he went to Harvard, and here's little Sunil, he went to Yale, and here's little Debbie, well, she got into Messiah College in Pennsylvania, that's my alma mater, and, you know, well, and what about Joseph? What's he doing? Well, Joseph is a slave. Would you call that success? I mean, do you think many people would want to be Joseph's friend and say, Joseph, you're really a success, you're a slave? But God in His Word says that Joseph as a slave was a successful, or it could be translated, a prosperous man. Why was that? It was because Joseph was leaving things in the hand of God. And everything that Joseph did, God caused it to prosper. Now, it didn't have to be that way. It could have been otherwise. Joseph could have thought like this. He could have said, well, what has my faith in God really done for me anyway? I mean, I know all that stuff I was taught in Sabbath school, and I know all that stuff that my parents believe, and I know all that stuff that we learn from the Word of God, but here I am, sold as a slave. Where was God when my brothers threw me in a pit? Where was God when they sold me into slavery? Why has God allowed this terrible thing to happen in my life? A lot of people ask questions like that in our world today. And sometimes even Christians ask questions like that. It's funny, when things are going well, and when we have many blessings, we often forget to thank God. We don't say, God, why are you blessing me? Why are you giving me good stuff? We say, no, Lord, give me more, please. That tends to be the human tendency, doesn't it? But Joseph wasn't like that. Joseph said, God is real, and He's in control, and even though I have problems, even though things have happened to me that I didn't plan on, that I couldn't foresee, God knows what He's doing in my life. And so what does Joseph get to do? He gets down to Potiphar's house, and whatever job they give him to do, he does his best at it, and he does it well. Now, he's the new guy. Can you imagine? He gets there. They probably give him all the dirty jobs. Okay, Joseph, you're on bathroom duty. You're cleaning the bathroom. Oh, great. You know, wonder. Yeah, maybe in 2 weeks we'll promote you. We'll give you a toothbrush to use to clean it. You know, whatever. You're going to go shovel out the horse stalls. You know, you're going to go do the backbreaking work in the field. Whatever job they gave to Joseph, Joseph did it with all his might. And God gave him success. And the master, Potiphar, noticed it. And he said, you know, something's different about this guy. Everything he does prospers. It says there that he could see the Lord was with Joseph. Now let me ask you, how you do in school? How you do in the jobs you're given? Maybe some of you have a summer job. Maybe you're just given tasks in your family. Can other people see that you are a believer by the way you do your work? By the way you do your schoolwork? By the way you behave in your family, in your home? By the way you behave among your friends? In Joseph's case, it was obvious. This is a man set apart for the Lord. This is a man that the Lord has His hand on. Because whatever he does, the Lord makes it to prosper. Well, you might think this is going along swimmingly. And Potiphar, he's a very powerful man in Egypt. Maybe one day Joseph will serve him for so many years and be so good, maybe one day Potiphar will set him free. Well, it wasn't to be that way. Because Potiphar had a wife. And she was a woman who had very evil intentions toward Joseph. Joseph apparently was a good-looking man. He was a GQ kind of guy, you know? I mean, just wore the tunic just that sort of way. And he had sort of that hourglass shape to his figure and the bulging pectoralis muscles and Well, I don't want to give our sisters any more thoughts like that, so I won't go into it. But suffice it to say, he was like Tom Cruise and Brad Pitt and Antonio Banderas and who knows who else, all rolled into one. He was a good-looking guy. And Potiphar's wife said, "Come on, Joseph. Let's have a little fun." Joseph said, "No, thank you." And she entreated him day after day and tempted him. And you know what his response was? It was very telling to his attitude when we see what he says here. Verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But," verse 8, "he refused and said to his master's wife," notice that terminology, his master's wife, she's somebody else's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There was no one greater in this house than I. Now, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now notice that. Joseph says, "The master trusts me. He lets me run everything. I write all the checks. I take care of everything. I order all the food. You know, after work, when everything's all said and done, if I want to take the Jaguar chariot out for a spin, the master doesn't care if I do that. If I want to go chill in the sauna, or sauna for you Minnesotans, or if I want to go, you know, and chill out in the jacuzzi, the master's cool with that. I can do whatever I want with whatever's in this house. The master trusts me like that." That's the trust that has been put into my hands. "But how can I do this great wickedness? You are the master's wife. And how could I sin?" We'd expect him to say against Potiphar. But he says against God. Because Joseph noticed, "I may be in a new country. I may be in a place where nobody knows me, nobody knows my background, nobody knows my family. It's like going off to university for many of you. You get to start over. You don't have the family baggage. You don't have the family testimony. You're not expected to conform. Now you're out on your own and you can do what you want to do. What are you going to do?" Well, there's plenty of temptation out there you can get into. You won't have to look very hard for it. It'll come to you. But Joseph says, "You know, no matter where I am, God is with me. God is watching me. And how could I sin against God?" That's the key to sanctification. That's the key to holiness. Having a God-centered life. That we say to ourselves, wherever I am, in the home, at school, at work, at play, wherever it is, I belong to God. And God is watching me. And God has plans for me. And God has set me apart for Himself. And therefore, I'm not going to spoil myself by throwing it away on these lusts, on these base pleasures. I will not sin against God like that. You say, "Bravo, Joseph. That's wonderful, brother, the way you stood against that temptation." But the Bible tells us that it went on day after day after day. And some of you at your schools, I'm sure, get confronted with things, and you don't get confronted with them once or offered once. They're offered over and over and over again. It continues to be put in your face. What do you do? Well, the time came one day when Joseph came into the house, and unbeknownst to him, nobody else was in the house except Mrs. Potiphar's wife. So she grabbed him by his garments, his outer coat, and said, Joseph, now's the time. Nobody's going to know. Nobody will see it. Joseph, still having that God-centered idea, he doesn't stand around to argue. He leaves his coat and he runs away from there. Now, that outer coat was the outer clothes they wore. So when he ran out of there, I'm not trying to be funny, but it would be like running out in your underwear. And when she saw that she had his outer garment, that wicked woman formulated a plan. Well, if I can't get him that way, then I'm going to ruin him. And she concocted a story to accuse him of doing violence to her and of committing a horrible crime against her. Of course, he wasn't guilty. And yet he had to go to prison for something he didn't do. Well, how do you like that? You do the right thing. You stand against the temptation. You say, no, I belong to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want me to sin this way. And what do you get for your trouble? You get into a worse situation. You get put into prison. But I want to tell you, God doesn't give His rewards immediately. And sometimes standing for Christ in this world is going to be painful. Because for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He was here on earth, the Scripture says, He pleased not Himself. And the Scripture says, He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He was the one who was reviled, who was made fun of, who was cursed. And it wasn't enjoyable. It wasn't easy. But the Lord, 1 Peter 2 says, committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He said, someday, God's going to make it right. And Joseph had the same attitude. He said, someday, God's going to make this right. That isn't going to change how I'm going to live. I'm going to be separated for the Lord. Well, the time to make up your mind to stand for the Lord is not when you're being confronted with the temptation, young people. You've got to prepare yourself right now. You've got to start putting the Word of God in your mind and heart, and you've got to start praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And Lord, if temptation comes across my path, strengthen me that I won't give in to it and dishonor You. And if you should fall, you've got to keep short accounts with God. You must go and confess your sins to the one whom 1 John 1:9 says is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Bible also tells us that He is able to keep us from falling. So make up your mind now that like Joseph, when the pressure's on, you will stand for God. We'll see what happens to him tomorrow. We're going to find in prison, things are going to get worse before they get better. But God still has a plan for Joseph's life. And the bad stuff is all part of that plan. God is the one, as Ephesians 1:11 puts it, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And now I'll just turn it back over to the brothers to have a word of prayer or do whatever they're going to do.